Welcome. My name's Matthew. I'm the lead pastor here at Cedar Ridge. That hymn we just heard there is possibly the oldest hymn handed down to us through the ages as part of the Christian tradition. It's called the Phos Hilaron. It's an ancient Greek hymn. It's written in Koine Greek, which is the language that the Christian scriptures were written in. Very, very ancient, and it sort of marks the beginning for us of a series we're starting, a three-week series called When Words Are Not Enough. We're wanting to take some time to think about and reflect upon and experience a sense of wonder, a sense of awe, a sense of worship when we think about God and interact and relate to God. We're going to begin that today. Actually, Ruth's going to come and talk to us shortly, looking back at some of the ancient hymns that we see in Scripture and perhaps trying to sort of unravel a little bit. How did the earliest followers of Jesus worship? That Phos Hilaron, it means welcome, gladdening light, or hail, O gladdening light. And it was sung for Vespers, which is the evening ceremony in the evening liturgy. So it sort of seems a little ironic that we would be welcoming the light in the evening. Now, we're obviously in the morning, and that we're perhaps more used to welcoming the light at that time. But the liturgical day back then began at sunset, and the welcoming of the light was to welcome the light of God, the wisdom of God, the presence of God within us and around us. And so we're going to take just a few moments now to welcome that light. And in a moment, we're going to say a prayer, another very ancient prayer. It's a prayer of St. Patrick, probably from the 4th or 5th century. We'll say that together. But I wanted to make sure that we also realize that we're not only welcoming God this morning, we're welcoming one another. We're here together, right? We're in the presence of God, we're in the presence of one another. Each of us bears the image of God. So welcome everybody to this place. If you're new here, we want you to feel especially welcome. We have some ways for you to get to know us. You can just check out our flyer that has some information about upcoming events and has a section in it where you can just fill out some details. We also have these welcome cards. You can get these in the baskets at the side or at our welcome desk. Fill those out. You can drop them off. We've got some boxes, wooden boxes at the back. Just drop them off and we'd love to follow up with you. We also have something called Cedar Ridge in 7 minutes. Right at the end of the service, in that far corner, we'll remind you about that at the end. But we'd love to chat with you and answer any questions you have. So please do feel very welcome here. Let's just turn off any cell phones or noisy pieces of machinery that we don't absolutely need right now. And then this prayer is going to appear on the screen. But before we actually say the prayer, let's just maybe close our eyes for a moment and take some deep breaths in and out and just welcome the light. Let's open our hearts to the presence of God, to the possibility of God, to the creative perhaps that God brings into our reality. And then let's say this prayer. Lord, be with us this day. Be within us to purify us, above us to draw us up. Be beneath us to sustain us, before us to lead us. Be behind us to restrain us, around us to protect us. Amen. Let's all stand together and we're going to worship today.
we continue in worship, please take a seat, and as you're sitting down, turn around and say hello to someone nearby.
Good morning.
Ooh, that's loud. Woke myself up.
My name is Ruth. I'm one of the pastors here. And as Matthew mentioned, this is the first in a three-week series on worship. And we do have some discussion materials that accompany this series, so you can pick those up on the welcome table out in the commons area. You can also download them from our website or on the app, too. So lots of ways that you can get a hold of those. And they're great just to get more into the subject matter on your own, but they're much better to discuss with other people. So if you are not in a small group and would like to be in one, please come talk to me after the service or talk to someone at Cedar Ridge in 7 minutes at the back as you exit after the service. And we'd love to connect you up with some other people so you can go through the material a bit more. So we are focusing on worship. But what do we mean by worship? I saw this meme the other day. Thousands of years ago, cats were worshipped as gods. Cats have never forgotten this. I know a few cats like that. We use this word worship, but what do we mean by it? It kind of has this connotation of kind of being enthralled to something or someone that's very powerful or, you know, there's a strong presence and bowing down and being subservient or paying homage, maybe an element of fear. And that kind of creates a bit of a disconnect for us, because why would we be like that with God? If we believe, as I know many of us do, that God is love, as we were just singing about, and that God is one with us and we are one with God, why would we be kind of cowering that kind of element of worship of, you know, that fear and the paying homage? That seems a little bit odd. In fact, in John chapter 15, Jesus says to his disciples, his closest followers, I don't call you servants, I call you friends. Friends don't normally ask you to bow and, you know, kind of tell them how great they are all the time. So that seems a little odd. So perhaps we need to think a little bit more about what do we mean by worshiping God. And we're actually going to come back to this much more in the next 2 weeks. And there's also some about it in the materials that I mentioned. But just briefly, I think worship has much less to do with paying homage. I don't think for one moment that God has this fragile ego that we have to prop up by saying and singing lots of nice things. I think, you know, that's ridiculous. I think worship is much more about celebrating and recognizing our oneness with God. It's responding our oneness with God, and because we're all one with God, our oneness therefore with one another, so that kind of horizontal and vertical elements of worship. And just really responding to God's love, recognizing God's love, celebrating that love, and responding by giving ourselves back to God, giving our lives back to God. It's all about love, not about fear, not about homage, not about saying the right things. And worship, celebration of God's love for us as an expression of our love back to God, can take many forms, of course. So, you know, we've just been singing, we have candles, we have incense. These kind of rituals, these kind of things go back right to the beginning of the church. Well, I'm not sure. Yeah, even to the beginning of the church and, of course, way further back than that. People have been using these ways of worshiping God for thousands and thousands of years. But there are other ways of celebrating and expressing love for God. We can worship through acts of service. So we had our service day a few weeks ago, and that was a lovely time, I think, of really worshiping God through the way we served in our local community. We can worship God by the way we follow Jesus, the way we are obedient to Jesus' teachings. We can worship God through giving financially, but also giving of our time, opening up our homes and offering hospitality. We can worship through rest by, you know, kind of taking a stance against the pressure of a world that's always busy and taking time to connect with God, maybe through nature or through some creative activity. So there are many, many ways that we can worship God. And as we engage in worship, we can find that that's very transformative. It changes our perspective. We're focusing on God, our oneness with God, and therefore our oneness with one another, rather than just thinking of ourselves as the center of the universe and thinking about what I need and my hopes and my disappointments and what's going on with me. So it kind of puts our lives in perspective. And as we experience and celebrate God's love, that can be a real point of healing for us, for some of the brokenness in our lives. So worship is much more than coming and spending 10 minutes on a Sunday morning. It's way more than that. It's way more than singing songs or doing an activity, checking a box. It's really about living out our oneness with God and allowing that to transform us. Again, we're going to talk much more about that in the next couple of weeks. This week, we're actually going to focus on worship in the Christian scriptures, so in the New Testament, and specifically the songs that are included in those scriptures. As we just said, singing is not the only way of worshiping. In fact, it's not in any way the most important way of worshiping God. You might remember a couple of years ago, we looked at the book of Amos, where the people were worshiping, and they were saying all the right things religiously, but they were also oppressing the poor, and they were being violent towards foreigners. And this is what God had to say about that.
I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream.
So singing to God has no value whatsoever unless it's accompanied by lives that reflect God's values of love and justice and righteousness, of peace and compassion. But nevertheless, throughout scriptures, we do see, and down through the ages, we see lots and lots of examples of people singing praises to God, worshiping through music and song. Singing seems to be something that kind of just comes up instinctively. I'm always amazed by how young kids just learn to sing. I remember my eldest, when he wasn't even two, splashing in puddles on a summer's day when it was raining and just going la 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 and singing his heart out, just lost in the wonder of the experience. I think song flows up from our heart. And I think that can happen when we experience our connection with God, when we realize just how incredibly loved we are by God. There's just that heart response that it goes beyond the rational. We kind of want to move from prose to poetry, from speaking to song. I think that is something that shows through in a lot of the Psalms. For example, in Psalm 57, we read this.
My heart, O God, is steadfast. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make music. Awake, my soul. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples. For great is your love reaching to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies.
In addition to singing to God being something that seems to be hot-wired into us somehow, I know also we're instructed in Scripture to sing praises to God. We read this in Colossians 3.
Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts.
So again, we see this vertical dimension as well as the horizontal. We sing to encourage one another as well as to express our gratitude to God, to intentionally connect to God through psalms. So that's the songs that were written in the Jewish scriptures, as well as hymns, which literally, the word hymn literally means a song of praise. And songs of the Spirit. We don't know exactly what's meant by that phrase, but that could well have just been extemporaneous songs that people made up as they felt moved by the Spirit during services. But we're going to look specifically at the hymns or the spiritual songs that are recorded in the Christian scriptures. And we're going to see what can we learn from that about how we should worship. And there are three types of hymns that are included in the New Testament. There are songs related to the birth of Jesus. There are four of those that we're going to look at in the Gospel of Luke. There are excerpts in letters to churches. And then there are some songs recorded in that rather strange book of Revelation. So we're going to look at all three of those. And we're going to start with Luke. Just a note, I will spend quite a bit of time on Luke. much less on the letters, and then almost no time on Revelation. I say that in case you're watching your, you know, you're watching, you're like, she's only just finished Luke. It's okay. I know that. You didn't need to bring a picnic or a sleeping bag. We'll be good. So let's start with Luke. Luke records four songs by this, all related to that those first couple of chapters where Luke is telling the story of how Jesus was born. There are songs by Mary, Zechariah, Simeon, and then one by the angels. The angel song gets read every Christmas. It's only one line. It's glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. So it's very short. We're not actually going to look at that one. But we are going to look at the other three. They're a little longer. They're all sung by Jewish people who have been waiting for God to fulfill his promise to the people of Israel, down through the right from the very founders, the you know, Abraham and his descendants. There's been this promise that God would send the Messiah. And the Messiah would be a new kind of ruler who would come and restore Israel and would bring in a new kind of kingdom. God's rule on earth. So these three people, Mary, Zechariah, and Simeon, recognize in Jesus that God is fulfilling these long-awaited promises. He's keeping that promise. And they identify Jesus as the Messiah that's been promised, and they break forth into song. So we're going to start with Mary's song. This is a beautiful song, and there's so much in it, but we're just going to take a brief look at it today, and then we're going to come back to it next week. So the context for this song, of course, is that the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary, a virgin, and told her that she would conceive by the Holy Spirit and have a baby, a son. And she later finds out that she is pregnant, and she goes to visit her elderly cousin, Elizabeth, who is also pregnant. And Elizabeth's baby, John, leaps in her womb. She feels it move as he recognizes Mary's son, Jesus, who is the Lord. And so Elizabeth really validates what Mary's going through by telling her this, and Mary responds with this song.
My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but he has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors.
So this beautiful song actually draws on another song, a song sung by Hannah. Hannah was one of the heroes of the Jewish faith. She lived about 1,000 years before Mary. And she was unable to have children, which in the society of that day was a cause of shame as well as vulnerability socially and economically. She would have been very vulnerable. So Hannah prayed and asked God to help her to conceive, which she did, and she gave birth to a son who grew up to be a great prophet, the prophet Samuel. And Hannah describes how God has intervened and turned everything around for her, kind of, you know, turned the world on its head. God makes the strong weak and the hungry full, and the poor rich, and the lowly exalted. Here's an excerpt from Hannah's song.
The bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for food, but those who were hungry are hungry no more. She who is barren has borne 7 children. But she who has had many sons pines away. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor.
So Mary, in her song, picks up the same idea, that God turns things on their head, exalts the poor and the oppressed and the lonely. But Mary doesn't just repeat Hannah's song, she really makes it her own. Mary's song is very personal. We see that, if we can put those verses back up. My soul glorifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in my Savior. He has called me blessed, etc., and so on. At the same time, Mary recognizes that what is happening to her is way bigger than her. It's got much wider significance. God's mercy, as Mary says, is on all those who fear God. So not even just Israel, but all people who fear God. And what's happening to Mary is a fulfillment, as she says, of a promise to the nation of Israel that goes all the way back to Abraham, the father of the nation, many, many centuries ago. Mary's song is full of excitement. Excitement not just personally for Mary that she will bear Jesus, but that God is acting, that God is moving, that God is shaking things up and bringing this upside-down kingdom where the poor will be rich, where the oppressed will find justice. N.T. Wright said of this song, "It is the gospel before the gospel, a bright, fierce shout of triumph 30 weeks before Bethlehem, 30 years before Calvary and Easter. It goes with a swing and a clap and a stamp. It's all about God and it's all about revolution. And it's all because of Jesus. Jesus who's only just been conceived, not yet born, but has made Elizabeth's baby leap in her womb and made Mary giddy with excitement and hope and triumph." This is a song of revolution, of turning the tables. It's been used as an evening song or a chant since at least the end of the 5th century. But in recent decades, it's actually been banned from being publicly recited at least 3 times by governments that found it subversive. In Argentina in the 70s, Guatemala in the 80s, and the Philippines in the 1990s. And many of us who've read this song a lot, particularly during Advent and the lead up to Christmas, might not no longer see how it is subversive. It is revolutionary. So here's a video of the reading of that song that maybe gets at some of that call for social justice.
My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For God has looked with favor on the lowliness of God's servants. Surely from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is God's name. God's mercy is for those who fear God from generation to generation. God has shown strength with God's arms and scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. God has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. God has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. God has helped God's servant Israel in remembrance of God's mercy, according to the promise God made to our ancestors, to Abraham and Sarah, and all God's descendants forever. Amen.
Zechariah's song. Zechariah was a priest. He was one of about 18,000 priests living in and around Jerusalem at the time. And he would be called to go and serve in the temple for 1 week each year. And Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth were advanced in age, and they had not been able to have children again, which was a source of great sorrow to them. And one priest would be selected randomly each year to go and burn incense in the most holy part of the temple, the Holy of Holies. So obviously, out of 18,000, the odds of you getting picked were very low. It's kind of like winning the priestly lottery. But Zechariah won that lottery. He was selected, and he went to the Holy of Holies. And the angel Gabriel appeared to him and told him that he would have a son who would prepare the way for the Messiah. And Zechariah said, "No way, we're too old, it's not going to happen." And so as a sign to Zechariah, and maybe as a warning not to argue with angels next time, Zechariah was told that he wouldn't be able to speak until the baby was born. So Zechariah has a son, names him John, and then finds he's able to speak, and he breaks forth into this song, which we're going to hear in Luke.
Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago. Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the land of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace.
So Mary, in her song, had quoted Hannah, the mother of a great prophet. Here Zechariah references prophets directly, and he quotes from two prophets, Isaiah and Malachi, who talk about a prophet going before the Lord to prepare a way, and about a light that shines in the darkness. Like Mary, Zechariah sees in the events surrounding the birth of Jesus, as well as his own son John, fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham and all the people of Israel. Zechariah sees that John, his son, will be the prophet that prepares the way for the Messiah and will restore Israel and establish the kingdom of God, God's eternal kingdom. And then the third song is by Simeon. Simeon is someone who had been eagerly waiting for the coming of the Messiah. He was in the temple when Mary and Joseph brought baby Jesus and came for Mary's rite of purification, which would have been 40 days after she'd given birth. And we read in Luke's gospel account that God had promised Simeon that he wouldn't die before he'd seen the Messiah. Now, some people think from that he was probably very old, therefore. That's not necessarily true, but maybe that's likely. Simeon sees Jesus and recognizes him as the Messiah and says or sings in the form of a hymn the following words.
Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel.
So once again we see the song being about God being faithful in fulfilling promises, and again a references to the prophets. Simeon here quotes two verses from Isaiah that speak about all the nations seeing God's salvation and the Messiah being a light to the Gentiles, to non-Jewish people. And this brief song has also been used down through the centuries as a song of worship since at least the 4th century. So what do these songs all have in common, and what can we learn from them about our own worship? Well, clearly there is a key theme of God fulfilling promises to Israel, but it not just being about Israel, about it being bigger than that. God is doing here is very inclusive. Mary talked about the blessings to all those who fear God. The angels in their one-liner sing of peace to those whom God favors. And Simeon is very explicit. This is for the Gentiles as well as for Israel. This is for everyone. And these three songs also have a combination of a personal response. This is about me. This is what God is doing for me. But it's set in a social and a historical context. So God has remembered the promises that he made centuries and centuries ago. God is acting in my life and in my time, but it's a continuation of a work that was begun long ago. So God acts in these songs with mercy. God blesses. God brings light. Blesses the people, but the action also has a very profound social consequences. So this is not just a religious event that God is bringing about. This is something that is revolutionary, something that will change the way we live. It will be social upheaval. It will be economic and social justice and an end to oppression and subjugation. And I think there are a couple of takeaways for us from these songs in Luke's gospel. First, I think we too can really celebrate who God is and what God has done for us personally, but in the broader context, what God has done in our community, what God has done for people down through the ages. We can view that, we can view our own lives as being part of a bigger story of God acting in the world. Second, like Mary and Zechariah and Simeon, as well as Hannah and the prophets before them, we can, through our worship, we can commit to and call others to commit to social justice and inclusion. This is for everyone. The good news of God and God's love is for everyone. And if we believe that God has begun to establish the kingdom of God, then that means that we are called to a revolution, to an upside-down society where the hungry are fed, where the humble are lifted up, and the oppressed are given justice. We're going to jump now to the letters to the churches. Singing was a key part of worship in the early churches. We know that because it's referenced several times in these letters to some of the very first churches that are part of our Christian scriptures. And that's not surprising. Obviously, the first followers of Jesus were Jewish, and singing the Psalms was a key part of worship for Jewish people at the time. And similarly, in the Greco-Roman communities of the time, there was also a culture of singing hymns, songs of praise, to deities, and had been for several centuries. So whether you were Jew or Gentile, if you gathered together with others to worship God, you would expect to sing. And as we read in the letter to the church in Colossae, as Steve read earlier, the newly formed churches were encouraged to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And in the various letters to the churches, there are passages that seem to be hymns or excerpts from hymns. And I say seems because the writers of these letters did not use quotation marks. In fact, they didn't use any punctuation. They didn't stagger the lines the way we do with, you know, the indent so you can see that this is a poem. It all flowed on. And they didn't have any copyright citations. There was none of that. But scholars think because of the style, because of the structure of certain passages, because of the vocabulary that's a little different from surrounding vocabulary, that these certain sections probably were hymns or poems. But of course, it's hard to say, did the writer of the letter write them, or were they quoting hymns that already existed? Were they adapting them for their use? We really don't know. We don't have a lot of information around that. But there are a few examples that really seem like they probably are quoting from existing hymns or poems. For example, here is one from the letter to the Ephesians.
This is why it is said, "Wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you."
So that starting line, "This is why it is said," it sounds like it's introducing a quotation. Let's look at another example. This one is in the first letter to Timothy.
"Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory."
So this hymn or quotation seems to begin with "he appeared," which in the Greek actually says "who appeared." And this Greek word "who," hos, for whatever reason, seems to be the first word in a number of passages that seem to be hymns or poems or quotations. This one looks pretty short. Was that the whole thing? We don't know. Was this verse 1, verse 12? We don't know. But there are a number of passages like this. We're not going to look at other ones. But there are many passages like this that seem to be excerpts from Christian hymns or poems. But I want us to look at two examples that may perhaps be complete hymns from Paul's letters. So Paul was an early founder of different churches in different cities, and he wrote to them. And in his letters, there are two, one in his letter to the church at Philippi and one in his letter to the church at Colossae, two cities, that seem to be hymns written actually by Paul. We don't know if the church used them as hymns, if they chanted them or sang them, but we do know that those letters were read in the churches. So let's look at the first one. This is from Philippians.
In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
So this passage presents Christ's humility as a model for us, and it's pretty widely considered to be an early hymn. And again, it begins with the word who, hos in the Greek. And the hymn has a very clear form, a clear structure to it. It kind of makes a V-shape. So it starts, I think we have a slide for that. It starts talking about Christ pre-existing before Jesus was born. So Christ existed and was one with God, and then emptied himself, came to earth, humbled himself, and experienced a slave's death, a very humiliating form of death. And therefore, so that becomes the turning point, therefore, God highly exalts him to the highest place. So one thing that's very noticeable about this hymn is that it echoes that upside-down kingdom that we saw in some of those songs in Luke's gospel. The hymn doesn't celebrate Jesus' leadership or how many followers he had or his eloquence or even, you know, his moral rectitude or anything like that. It doesn't try and brush over the shameful death, but rather makes that the centerpiece of the hymn. Christ is exalted precisely because of his shameful death, because of his humble obedience. And that's the model for us as followers. And this, of course, is very countercultural. It is now and it was then. People want to be upwardly mobile. We want to have rights and privileges. We don't want to give them away. We don't want to be oppressed and so on. And Rome was all about power, all about prestige and honor and glory. And of course, Rome's ultimate power was the ability to take away life. But Jesus freely gave up his life. That was the cause of his exaltation. So this is very revolutionary, kind of subversive thinking. It's reminiscent of the Sermon on the Mount. You might remember Jesus teaching on a mountain and telling people that if a Roman soldier tries to force you to carry his pack for 1 mile, carry it instead for two. And that's counterintuitive, right? It's kind of crazy. But also it was dangerously subversive because Rome's power came from forcing people to do things. If they freely did things and changed the terms of those transactions, what would that do to Rome's power? Somehow in the kingdom of God, humility and obedience and self-sacrifice, they are the signs of greatness. It's the last who will be first. It's the greatest who will be the servant of all. So let's look at the second hymn, and this is in Paul's letter to the Colossians.
The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile himself to all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross.
So I think this version started with the Son is the image, but actually in the Greek it's who was the image. So again, starts with hos, who. Who is the image? And in this hymn, like the one that we just read in Philippians, Christ is portrayed as being pre-existent in glory, one with God. But in this hymn, we don't have a V shape. We kind of have these two things just side by side. So Christ being pre-existent in glory and having been raised to glory. So Christ is the firstborn of all creation. Everything that has been created through Christ and for Christ. At the time, the Middle Platonists were the philosophers who were big. They were kind of very popular at that time. And they had a bit of a preoccupation with prepositions. They would spend lots of time debating what's the difference between something that's done by someone or through someone or in someone. So it's interesting that this hymn seems to do something similar. So, you know, you wonder if it was kind of considered a bit of a trendy hymn. You know, it's kind of catching on to something that was in style at the time. But Christ was the firstborn, not just of creation, but also the firstborn from the dead. So all hope of resurrection, of life beyond death, of conquering death, was because of Jesus' resurrection. And reconciliation and peace are achieved through the blood of the cross. I think for us living in a post-Christian culture, that idea of peace and reconciliation coming through Jesus' self-sacrificial death is something that is not shocking to us. Whether or not we believe it, I don't think it has shock value. But I think it would at the time. Peace was Rome's justification for its use of force, for oppressing different people's groups. Pax Romana, the peace that Rome brought, was brought through violence. It was brought through military force. And it was achieved by an emperor who considered himself to be the divine ruler of the world. But Paul says, no, real peace is not achieved through oppressing others, but through the self-sacrifice of Jesus, a model to which we are also called. So what can we learn through these hymns in terms of our own worship? Well, first, I think that there is a wonderful balance here in these hymns between describing what we know or what we believe and just recognizing that so much of God is mysterious and is beyond us. Both of these hymns present a very evocative story of Christ, Christ pre-existing, Christ coming to earth, dying and being exalted. But they don't try and break it all down. And, you know, this is not a sermon. It's not, you know, some kind of treatise. This is poetry. It uses the language of poetry in recognition that we can't explain God and God's story. It calls for a sense of wonder, not for logical reasoning so much. Second, these hymns were used to teach and encourage. These were new churches that were forming, and they were used to encourage one another. But they went beyond that. Third, they also contributed to a sense of a shared community. This was a shared music, shared vocabulary, singing together. This bonded people together and helped them recognize their oneness with one another. And then fourth, as I mentioned previously, these hymns, like the songs in Luke, also were revolutionary. They reflected the values of the kingdom of God rather than the kingdom of Rome, the predominant culture of the day. So finally, and very, very briefly, I just want to touch on the songs that are in the book of Revelation. And the reason I want to do that is because many of them will sound familiar to us because they're used, the language and the imagery is used in hymns that maybe we grew up with or we've heard. And they're still used in a lot of contemporary Christian songs. So, for example, we read in Revelation 4 the following.
Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being.
So this sounds very much like something that we might sing today. Here's another example from Revelation 15.
Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed.
I know a song that uses those words exactly. I don't know if you know it too, but whenever I read that, I can't help but kind of sing it in my head. I think some of these passages work well as songs of praise still, songs of worship. Some of them have great declarations about the holiness and the power and the justice of God. But at the same time, I think we have to keep in mind what kind of a book Revelation is. It was written in the late first century at a time of persecution, at a time when the churches were really being pressured to conform to the culture and to the religion of Rome. And so the overall message of the book is to stand strong, to hold fast to God, God's way, that God is powerful, and that despite the mess the world seems to be in, God's way will succeed and justice and truth will prevail, and that faithfulness will be rewarded. So that's kind of the message of Revelation. And Revelation is written in a very specific genre of writing. It's apocalyptic literature, which was used by some of the Jewish prophets, particularly Daniel and Ezekiel. And it uses very vivid and fantastic otherworldly imagery to try and grasp at what things might have looked like, not from our perspective, but from a heavenly perspective, particularly around things like the end of the world. What might that look like if we were sitting up in heaven? So it uses some pretty wild imagery. So in Revelation, for example, there's speaks about dragons and a seven-headed beast and flying creatures that had animal heads and six wings. There's lots of violent imagery, lots of imperialistic imagery, so lots of blood, lots of armies, thrones, conquering, all that kind of thing. But the readers or the hearers of this letter, what we would call the book of Revelation, would not for one minute have thought that they were literal. That was an established genre of writing. They would not have taken it literally in any way. So I think we need to be careful when we take this imagery and put it into our worship songs. Some of the songs may not be all that, some of the imagery in those songs might not be all that helpful for us. For example, in Revelation 19, we read this.
Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready.
So the first part of that works well, but then you get to the second part, and you have a lamb and a bride, and unless you understand the context, that's pretty weird. So maybe that's not a particularly helpful imagery for us. But some of the imagery may be even less helpful. So, for example, we read this in Revelation 5.
Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.
Again, these are verses that are used in quite a lot of modern Christian songs. I know several that have those verses, but we need to remember the point of Revelation is to encourage the early churches to stay true to the loving, non-violent, self-sacrificial way of Jesus and not to give in to the power and the might of Rome, the militaristic way. But out of context, some of these references to thrones and blood and honor can sound actually like they're promoting force and encouraging, conquering of our enemies, which is not at all the message of Revelation, and it's not, of course, the way of Jesus. So what's the relevance of this for us? Well, I think Revelation is great in that it tries to reimagine what's going on in the world, not from our perspective. It kind of tries to look beyond us, recognizing that God is so much bigger, God is doing so much more in the world than we can understand. God is bigger and holy and just. God is more than our perception of God. I think it's great for that. The songs in Revelation also have a global perspective. So this is not about Israel anymore. This is about people from all tribes and nations coming to worship God. But so, as I said, some of the imagery may be not so helpful for us, so we might want to think about that. It could be strange or it could be misleading. So considering all these songs together, there are kind of four takeaways I'd like to leave us with. Let's celebrate. Let's celebrate who God is to us, what God has done for us individually and collectively. Let's commit to and call others to commit to a message of inclusion. This is for everyone. And of social justice. This is not just religion. This is about how we live our lives and how we form our society. And let's encourage one another to continue in the way of Jesus. And let's embrace the mystery of God, God who is more than we can describe. We're going to continue our worship now through song as well as through the ritual of communion. It's a simple physical act of eating bread and wine, or in our case, gluten-free crackers and juice. But it celebrates it. Those four things that we just had up, we can just put them back up. It really brings out all those things. It celebrates who God is for us and what God has done for us down through the ages. It does call us. It's a way of us committing back to God and to one another. It does, because we do it together, it's a way of encouraging one another. And we do, of course, embrace the mystery of God in communion. It's a simple act, but it is so meaningful because God is so much more and can use the little things in life to really bless us and to really connect with us. And it is a symbol for how we are one with God. So I would encourage you to come and take communion. You can serve yourselves at the side or at the table at the very back, or you can be served by servers at the door in just a moment. There are other ways to respond. We've talked about lots of ways of worshiping. We talked about that at the beginning. You can light a candle. You can make a financial offering. We've actually made a special place to make financial offerings as a recognition that actually that is an act of worship. That is a way of responding self-sacrificially to God's love with a response of our own. You can also pray with someone at the back. There are people who would love to pray with you if there's something that's weighing on your heart. You can also write out a prayer and put it in the frames at the side, and people will pray for you during the week. So let's pray together the prayer on screens. Again, this is a very ancient prayer, and we'll say it all together. Look upon us, O Lord, and let all the darkness of our souls vanish before the beams of your brightness. Fill us with holy love and open us to the treasures of your wisdom. We seek your face. Turn your face to us and show us your glory. Then shall our longing be satisfied and our peace shall be perfect. Amen. So please help yourself.